Congregation, this morning we looked at the resurrection as a fact of history, a very important redemptive fact of history, that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the Savior, did not stay in the grave, but rose, and that he lives even now in heaven, and there ministers for the benefit of his church. It is a fact. But this fact of the resurrection is also a fountain and a foundation and a source of great consolation, a source of great benefit for sinners who look to him and trust in him, who flee to him as refuge for their souls. And so today we want to, this afternoon, look at something connected with the benefits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is one of the most important. Next to the crucifixion, they come together and they belong together. You cannot imagine that the crucifixion of Jesus could be of any great comfort unless Jesus had risen from the grave. But knowing that Jesus has come into this world, and that his incarnation, his lifelong obedience, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his descent into hell. As we confess these things, all of these things that happened in the accomplishment of redemption were necessary in order to open a fountain of blessing that come out of this ministry of Jesus. And much of the benefit in the writing of the apostles after the ascension of Jesus, they connect not only with his cross, but no less with his resurrection, the benefits. So if you would ask, what comfort is it that Jesus rose? Well, the catechism would have a whole list of comforts that come out of the resurrection. We want to focus on some of that. The death and resurrection of Christ are not simply facts of history. These events are foundations and fountains of many benefits. And in this connection, the apostle also puts before us the importance of union. Obviously, if there are many blessings in Jesus Christ and he is offered to us, then we need to be united to him. You might know of a fountain, and you might know that there's water there, but you need to connect yourself to that fountain. We are very thankful for the reservoirs of fresh water that we have in the city, but you need the plumbing to connect the reservoir to your home so that you may benefit from the water supply. And so also, there is much in Jesus Christ. There is much offered in the promises, but they need to be applied. We need to have access to all that there is in Jesus. And in this connection, in Romans 6, in the first 11 verses, there is much emphasis on being united to Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with baptism? The resurrection is a fountain and foundation of much of the benefits of salvation. But now the apostle, we notice, mentions baptism here. And he must have a purpose for that. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, and then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. If you were paying close attention as we read the form for baptism, you notice that the form also makes this connection. And we read there, and when we are baptized in the name of the Son, The Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. So you notice that the mention of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the form, but then there's also this word incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection. There needs to be union, and then the other word for communion is fellowship. There needs to be a communication and a back and forth relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it is this union and communion that the apostle brings to the minds of these Roman Christians who have just come into the gathering of the church, been incorporated into the church, and they, having been newly grafted into the covenant vine or the covenant olive tree, as Paul makes use of that image in chapter 11 of Romans, they have been engrafted into the covenant body of Jesus Christ, into fellowship with him, and that's connected with their baptism. And we have an adult baptism form too. And when adults come newly into the fellowship of the church and they confess faith, then that form is being used. But the pledge of the promise of the gospel and the sign and seal of that promise of the gospel apply to those who are newly grafted into the fellowship of the church and to their children, as the Apostle Peter declared on the day of Pentecost when so many new members were coming in. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved, we read. And the 3,000 who came in, they were told, the promise is to you and to your children, and even to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So in this initial engrafting into the covenant body of Christ, there is the close connection between baptism and their personal salvation and confession of faith. And so it's because of that close connection that we need to keep that in mind as far as the purpose of the Apostle Paul in making use of baptism in this context. Now, speaking of the context, we're going to look at the theme, baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Well, why was he making use of this? We have to back up to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were those in his time already that Paul noticed they were making abuse of the glorious truth of justification by faith alone and not of works. And if you read through Romans, then you know how he builds that up from chapter 3 and then goes into 4 and uses Abraham as an example of the Lord giving a sign and seal of the righteousness which Abraham had before his circumcision. So there's that parallel here that he appeals to. Abraham was first grafted in. And when he was grafted into the fellowship of the covenant family of God, he did not yet have the sign. And you read that in chapter 15. And so Abraham was grafted in and he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in chapter 17, the Lord gives him the sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And then the Lord said, and this promise that I'm extending to you to be your God and the God of your children, it applies to the children too. I will be your God. And so we see that there's a parallel with the Roman Christians as well. They are newly grafted in, and the sign and seal of the covenant promise is connected very closely to their personal baptism and their personal conversion. They almost coincide. And so that explains why there's this coinciding of two things in the language. Well, what's the abuse that people will make? Well, it's this, that people say, well, if we're justified by faith alone and not of works, then it really doesn't matter anymore how we live. So let's just sin. Go on in sin, where all our sins are forgiven, and we're righteous by faith alone. That was an abuse of the teaching of justification. And Paul, as he sees this happening, and as he hears people abusing it, he uses it in his discussion here in chapter 6. Would we say that? Shall we continue in sin? Well, the more we sin, the more forgiveness we receive, the more grace is applied. Grace abounds as we continue in sin. And Paul shudders at the thought. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This just does not make any sense. It just does not fit. And then the apostle says, it must be because you are ignorant of the truth of the gospel, of what has happened to you, if you would even think of saying something like that. And so he wants to instruct them. Don't you know? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And so there's the connection, there's the context. Well, what does Paul mean when he speaks of baptism in this way? Paul uses the significance of baptism, what it is a sign of, the washing away of sin, in grafting into union with Jesus Christ, it's a sign of that. And he uses that as a motive to call them to live in a holy manner. You see, he's moving from justification to sanctification in his expounding of the order of salvation. And as he's moving into the part of sanctification, he wants to be sure that they're rightly motivated by what has happened to them when they were converted. And he uses the picture of baptism as a sign and seal. Well, how does he do that? Well, we must realize, first of all, that the well-known significance of baptism in that time was that baptism was a ritual that had gradually taken place in the joining of proselytes to the Jews, that they would then baptize them as a sign and a significant symbol of their cleansing. They were an unclean people. They were not the people of the Lord, and they came and they joined in with the Israelites and worshiped the one true God. And so there was a certain washing ritual. But that was picked up in the New Testament by John the Baptist as an introduction to the coming of Jesus. And what did baptism signify? The first thing we need to know about that is baptism was used as a sign and seal of union or fellowship with, commitment to, a religious leader. The apostle speaks of the Israelites being baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And so what happened is that if people were religious leaders, they would use baptism to incorporate a discipleship into fellowship with them. And so John baptized. And they reported in Acts 19 that they were baptized unto John. And that was not a complete baptism in the New Testament sense. And so something more had to happen, because after all, Jesus didn't institute the New Testament so that people would be baptized in the name of John or Apollos or Paul or whatever, but in the name of the Lord, the triune God. So in Matthew 28, Jesus leaves the right instructions for his disciples. Go into all the world and teach is the translation, but literally that word means make disciples. So as you go and you teach in the name of Jesus, make disciples to be followers of Christ, Christians we call them. Make disciples, call them into the fellowship of the Christian church, and then baptize them as a sign and seal of their commitment to Jesus Christ as their rabbi, their teacher, their religious leader. And so that is what the disciples did. Now we need to understand also not only that baptism is a sign and seal of incorporation into the fellowship of the church, but that there are two kinds of children of the covenant. There are two kinds of members of the church. After all, it's no surprise to us that there are two kinds of disciples. Jesus had two kinds of disciples. We know that. The disciples didn't realize that at first, but then when Judas betrayed Jesus and was excommunicated, as it were, dismissed, that there are disciples who are joined to Jesus in heart and mind through generation, regeneration, and there are those who are not. Now, what we need to understand is that there are two senses or two aspects to being baptized. That is, there is the water baptism and what baptism signifies. There are two senses in which we can speak about being baptized into relationship with Christ and his church. We can be baptized with water in the name of the triune God as having an outward covenantal relationship to Christ and his church. And so we are disciples of Jesus. Our children are disciples of Jesus. And disciples are students who want to learn at the feet of Jesus. But we know that Jesus amassed large crowds of disciples, even 5,000 at one time. But then we read, and many in John 6 departed from him and followed him no longer. There are different kinds of disciples. Some follow for a time. Some abide in him. And so in John 15, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the vine. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, but every branch in me that does not bear good fruit will be cut off. I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Throughout the whole history of the covenant, there have been dry branches, fruitless branches that have been cut off. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, all were baptized. Paul's talking about the Israelites, as I mentioned. All were baptized unto Moses, baptized through the Red Sea with the cloud, was a symbol of baptism as well. And in that way, they were committed to discipleship following Moses as the religious leader. But with many of them, the apostle says, God was not well pleased. In Acts 8, we read about Simon the sorcerer, who himself also believed, it says, he was baptized. But later Peter said of him, thy heart is not right in the sight of God, art yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He exposed himself as being a hypocrite because he was yet carnal. John the Baptist made it clear to us that as a man, he was only able to baptize with water. But there is another baptism that we need. And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus when he said, there's another one coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so when a person is converted and newly engrafted into the church through conversion, you can understand that the Apostle Paul would be speaking of their baptism in a way that coincides and that actually doubles up with their spiritual baptism. And that's how he's speaking here. We know that there is a danger that people might think the significance of baptism has to do with the particular minister, whether they were baptized by Apollos or Paul or whatever. But if Jesus had baptized with water, you can imagine people might have been boasting, "Well, I was baptized with Jesus. I had the real thing. You were only baptized by John or Paul or whoever." But we notice in John 4, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. But the second verse in brackets says, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Why would Jesus want that to be recorded for us? So that there would not be two kinds of disciples who would be boasting against each other, "Well, I was baptized by Jesus. You were only baptized by Peter." And that's the kind of thing that happened later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was seeing that these Corinthians were divided over all kinds of things. And "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." And Paul said, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No. It's the name of the triune God, or the name of Jesus, that we're baptized in. That's the important thing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, uses the spiritual meaning of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." And again in Galatians 3, 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So this is the spiritual baptism the apostle is speaking about. So you see, there are two kinds of baptism: the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And this water baptism points us to Jesus. Just like John pointed to Jesus and said, "This is water," and we can explain it to the children. The minister can only baptize you with water like John the Baptist could. But we're all pointing you to Jesus because he can give you the real saving baptism that you need, children. You need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that happens when we are born again, when we become believers, when we trust in Jesus. Then we're not just connected to the vine in an outward way, but we become alive in Jesus. And we receive all that he promises us by the working of his Holy Spirit in us. So in this way, we see we have to distinguish water baptism from spiritual baptism in order to understand how the apostle now connects the two by talking to the Roman Christians. He is saying, "Do you think that you have a right to be assured of the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of your baptism and still be pursuing sin? Still loving your iniquity, still walking without reserve and without struggle in the life of sin that you had before this?" The apostle is aghast about the idea. "No, how could you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and then still follow the devil or follow the world? No, how could you be declared free on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and on the basis of his death and resurrection, and then still live like you're enslaved to sin and the devil. The two do not go together. Impossible. So this is the argument of the Apostle Paul. Why does Paul specifically teach here of union to Jesus' death? Well, he reminds them that being baptized in the name of Jesus as a sign and seal of being united to him by faith, this unites you and connects you to the benefit of his death. He died, and by his death, we are reconciled to God. He paid for our sin. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, then that payment is applied to us. We are justified by faith in Jesus. And also, there is a principle of sanctification. Not only are we justified, and that is signified and sealed to us in our baptism, which unites us to his death, but there's also a union to his resurrection. He was raised again for our justification, the apostle says at the end of chapter 4. But he was also raised for our sanctification. And the apostle points to that as well, being connected to Jesus Christ, incorporated into him. We receive also the benefit of his resurrection in the way of sanctification. Therefore, that's why he goes on in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he is saying, if we're united and want the assurance of the benefit of his death, then we too have died to sin. It has an impact not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And if we want the benefit of his resurrection as a seal of our righteousness by faith, raised for our justification, then we also are united to him in the benefit of his resurrection for our sanctification. He lives, and because he lives, believers are alive in him. And so he connects it in this way and urges them. This is a comfort for him personally. He can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, there's great comfort that is signified and sealed in our baptism as it portrays union to Jesus and assures of those who are united to him that they have the benefit of his death and the benefit of his resurrection assured to their hearts. It's all yours. If you have Christ, you have everything that there is in Christ. Well, let's look a little closer at this in the way of some applications that we can draw about out of this. Well, as you're speaking to your children and you want to explain this to them, that they were baptized and what it means, then there is an application to all who are baptized, whether it is as adults or as children. The Thanksgiving prayer is the same in both parts of the form. It is a thankfulness for all that is pledged to us in the promise and sealed by baptism. And so, as we speak to the children, you can tell them what you need, children, is what was symbolized in your baptism. There was a picture. It's a picture of something that you really need. And the reality is you need to be united to Jesus with faith. When you trust in Jesus, when you love Jesus, then you are in union with him. You are in fellowship with Jesus. And all the benefits of his death and resurrection are yours. So as we have our children grow, let us try to explain to them what the Lord has pledged to them in this. It's implied to an extent in Lord's Day 7 as well, as we read the promise. What is faith? Well, that the renewal, the washing away of sins and the forgiveness and is all pledged to me and given to me, and that not only to others, but also to me. God has made it personal in my baptism. He has said, to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely offered, given, pledged, granted, whatever word you want to use, but that's the pledge that came to us and sealed in our baptism. And as we appropriate that by faith, as we believe it, as we plead it before God, then what we are promised in Jesus becomes ours. Now, there's also a calling here then, because we see the necessity of faith. Not only is there something offered to us, freely offered in this, but there's a calling. The Apostle Peter, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and they asked, well, what must we do? Now that we know that Jesus has died on the cross and that God raised him from the grave and God has taken him up into heaven, and we are guilty of crucifying the Holy Son of God, we are condemned. What must we do to be saved? The apostle said, repent. You need to be sorry for your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be baptized. Yes, because it is a sign and seal of incorporation into the church and into the covenant of his grace. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we read, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Again, the apostle in Colossians 2 connects baptism with the resurrection of Jesus. And what's the connection between the two? Faith. Faith which God gives. It's the faith that's the operation of God. It's the Holy Spirit who works faith. But we are called to believe. That puts you in a vice, doesn't it? I must believe, I must repent, but I'm dead in sins and trespasses, and I cannot do it myself. And so we're urged to call upon the Lord. We're urged to plead upon our baptism, plead upon his promises, and trust, entrusting ourselves wholly to him to save us. The Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So that's what we're called. There is a promise, there's a calling, and to believe in the Lord Jesus and to trust in him. But there's another calling, and that comes out in this passage. If you're alive in Jesus by faith in him, the apostle says, now you have a holy calling. And we see that at the end of verse 4, don't we? That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How can we show our gratitude to God for so great a salvation as He has freely provided for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then offered to us personally, signified and sealed it to us in our baptism, and then as He works with His Holy Spirit, faith in our heart and repentance by His Holy Spirit, and we come to know the joy of His salvation and the assurance of our forgiveness and the knowledge, I know I'm alive in Jesus. How shall we show our gratitude to God for so great a deliverance? Well, we know the third part of the catechism instructs us in living a life guided by the commandments of God, in prayer before Him as the Lord has taught us, but in all of that, devoting ourselves as those who are alive in Christ. It's impossible, the catechism teaches us. It is impossible for us that our sins would be forgiven, that we be truly and rightly assured of our forgiveness, and that we would not live a life in which we pursue holiness. It's impossible, isn't it, for you to be saved and not be thankful and want to live out a life of gratitude to Him? The apostle just cannot comprehend that you would want to pursue sin. No, and he warns and he calls to holiness. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this and having the assurance of this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he goes on to expound the exhortations to live. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You have no business having fellowship with sin. You are alive in Jesus. So now walk as children of light. Walk as those who are alive from the dead. Walk in newness of life. That's the holy obligation of love. Didn't the Lord even teach that in the Old Testament? We hear it every Sunday when the law is read. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The holy logic of love flows out of that. Well, if He has done so great a thing as to deliver us from the bondage of Egypt, we owe everything to Him. Surely, if He has with all that said, I am your God, I'm your Redeemer, how could we think of having idols? We wouldn't want to have anyone or anything to be our God. There is only one who must be our God, and that is the God in whose name we have been baptized. He has wanted to be our God. Let us show our gratitude. So the logic of love is in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and Jesus uses that as well. If you love me, keep my commandments. He even talks about it as a new commandment. And it really is a new commandment. Because if you're still in the bondage of sin and you hear the Ten Commandments, then you are still hearing them as those who are in the bondage of the covenant of works. And you think, oh, I have to do this in order to win God's favor. But when we're in Christ, when we are really born again, when we are forgiven of our sins, and then Jesus comes to us and says, don't you love me? Like He asked Simon Peter three times, lovest thou me? He had so sadly denied Him three times. And if He could answer yes, Lord, thou knowest all things. He was so grieved that he had maligned the love of his Savior. Lord, thou knowest all things. There's at least the beginning of that love in my heart. Then the Lord says, feed my sheep. Then out of that love, you have the motive and the fountain and the equipment to serve me in whatever way I call you. And as we go into this week, and we know something, do you know something of the joy of forgiveness? Then wouldn't it be the logic of love that would compel you to say, oh, I have sinned in the past. I have disappointed him so often. But my heart is saying, if I could only love him more, if only I could love him more. Then the apostle says, live out of this consciousness that Jesus Christ has died and he's risen for you, and you are dead with him by the grace of God, and you are alive because of his resurrection. Show forth his praises. Don't serve sin. Don't be slaves to sin anymore. Say to sin, you don't own me anymore. I'm not your sin. Say to Satan what they were glad to say to Pharaoh and all the Egyptian hosts. Good riddance, Pharaoh. You're not our master anymore. We belong to our faithful Savior who has delivered us. Isn't that the comfort the Catechism commends to us? Sin doesn't own me. Satan doesn't own me. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and henceforth makes me sincerely ready and willing to live unto him. Well, that is the logic of love that flows out of salvation, out of union to Jesus. And our baptism reminds us of all that we have in him. You say, but I don't see much in myself. No, that is why all these signs and seals of the sacraments direct us to his cross. It's all in him. And it's offered freely. And he is ready to receive us in all of our needs. He will in no wise cast you out. And our baptism form says, and if we sin, we must not despair of his grace, because we have an eternal covenant. And what's that arguing for? It's saying, well, okay, so you feel you broke the covenant, and you feel that you've sinned against him. That's a breaking from your side. But that doesn't break his side of the covenant. Because he says, I'm available all the time. As long as you're alive, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Go to him. And Jesus says, all who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. Let us not despair of mercy, nor abide in sin, but flee to him again and again, pleading the promises of our baptism, encouraged daily to live a life of gratitude unto him. Maybe there's someone here who has to say, but you know, I haven't even begun. I haven't even begun to plead my baptism. I have despised it all. I feel more like an Esau who despised the birthright blessing. Well, that conviction is serious. But don't go on. Repent of that sin and return to the God of your baptism so that you would plead as David did, be it, Lord, according to thy word. Let these blessings of salvation also be worked in my heart. Lord, do as thou hast said, and you will be risen from the grave as you humble yourself and plead his promises, repenting of your sin, entrusting yourself to the Savior. You will be risen with him. And then the apostle says, if you be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. Don't feed the lusts of the flesh, but feed the new affections of your heart, meditating on him in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his work, Jesus Christ, as he is freely offered to us and continues to be available to us. It's signified and sealed by the baptism promise. There's an everlasting covenant. Just one last thought. And that is this exhortation says that we should be living, that we should be walking in newness of life. And someone says, well, I've been struggling. The good I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I'm struggling like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. And it indeed, there is something started in me that is like newness. There is a beginning of that small obedience. But I struggle against the old nature so often. And I read here that I have been raised again in the likeness of his resurrection. But it doesn't look like that. It looked like such a small beginning. One day, it will be perfect. The apostle says in Philippians chapter 3, 20, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, that struggle will be over, the apostle says. We look for the Lord Jesus. He's coming again. He has said he would. He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Then we're perfectly risen in newness of life to praise him forever, resurrected in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Believers will say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But the hour of their death is the hour when they will be with him and praise him perfectly.